You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Today's reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, church. Hello, everyone, and hello, kids. I'm so glad that you guys are in here with your parents. It is really good to see our kids in here. And hello to those of you who are live streaming at home. I'm thrilled to preach the gospel to you and to open God's word and to speak about it. So I'm hopeful that together this morning that we will all come away from this time with a greater hope and a greater expectation in Jesus and for Jesus and for his return. And that is really what's at the heart of this passage of 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. That is certainly what Peter is trying to communicate to us. He is imploring us hope in the return of Christ. Look at verse 19 with me. We, the apostles, right? That's who Peter is referring to here, have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I'm beginning with verse 19 to show you the main idea at work in the passage. Everything else that comes out of this passage is related to Jesus Christ, second and powerful coming. But what is Peter doing here to begin with? How is he trying to orient his readers? What's he trying to orient them to? He's trying to tell them that the world is a dark place. He has opened our eyes, right? The Spirit through Peter has opened our eyes to the state of things, the real state of things. And is there any person who would try to dispute that the world is a dark place? Is there anyone left now that we have gotten to July 2020? Is there anyone that even wants to try to dispute the fact that we are living in a dark place? No, it would be foolish to try and do that. When you look around the world and you think about the state of things, you think about the pandemic, you think about the awareness, our collective consciousness of the horrors of racism that we are all hopefully now aware of, that's still at work in our society and our country today. No one would dispute that the world is a dark place. And this is not new information. Peter's friend John, in his first epistle, one of the other apostles, another letter, right? First John in the Bible, John says that the entire world lies in the power of the evil one. And this feels like news to some people, but really it's just our circumstances that have just awakened us to the reality that we find ourselves in, that every person has been in since the very beginning. We are all in the dark place. And it's hard enough to hope these days, right? Even in the face of all that darkness, we want to try to hope in something. We're always trying to hope in something. And when real hope eludes us, we hope in lesser things. Like I remember if you can think back to March, right? That feels like a long time away. Actually, it kind of feels like yesterday in some ways. But if you can think back, we were thinking, okay, when the stay-at-home order ends, those initial stay-at-home orders, when they end, everything will be fine and everything will be back to normal. It's not. That's why you're all wearing masks right now. It's not back to normal. It's not. Or if you're me, you're hoping in the return of sports, right? The NBA is right around the corner. All those guys are down there in Florida right now, and we, fingers crossed, are going to get to watch some basketball soon, and I'm really excited about that. But that could evaporate just like that, you know? And even if it did come to pass, The return of the NBA can't bear the weight of my expectations. There's only one person who can. There's only one person who can bear the weight of your expectation, and it's Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is about. Peter is trying, it's really what the whole Bible is about, but what Peter is trying to do, he's trying to say, all of your hope and all of your expectation should be wrapped up in the return of Jesus Christ. All of it. Every hope that you have should be wrapped up in the return of Jesus Christ. And you can hope in Jesus's return because you can trust the apostles and because you can trust the book. You can trust the Bible. And that is the main point of the passage, okay? Christians hope in the glorious return of Christ because they can trust in the authority of his word. I'll say it again. The main point of the passage is this. Christians can hope in the glorious return of Christ because they can trust in the authority of his word. Now, Peter has already told us at the very beginning of his letter about these precious and very great promises that are held out to us because of the work of Christ. And now he is moving to sum up those precious and great promises in one critical doctrine, the second and glorious return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, up to this point in the letter, Peter has been referring to himself in the first person. He's been saying, I remind you, right? He's trying to encourage his readers by appealing to his own reasoning. But now he's moving to speak more as a collective or as a group where he's saying, we, the apostles. And who are the apostles that Peter is referring to here? Well, certainly it's Peter. And then it's Peter and James and John. How do we know that? Because the passage itself refers to the transfiguration, and the three apostles that were witnesses to Jesus's transfiguration in Matthew 17 were Peter, James, and John. And when Peter says we, he's not saying that James and John have written to the same audience that Peter has written to. But what he's saying is that the second return of Jesus, the second return, or the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, will be a glorious event. And when he's saying, we communicated this to you, he's saying, listen, we talk about this all the time. Jesus's return is a part of the gospel that we've communicated to you since the very beginning. It is fundamental to the gospel that we understand Christ's second powerful coming. It is a critical part, a fundamental part of the gospel. And you've got plenty of evidence of this from Peter's very early sermons in the book of Acts. Certainly in his sermon in Acts 3, 19 through 21, if you wanna mark that down and take a look at it later. But just one quote that if I could point it out to you in Acts 10, after Peter has a conversation with Cornelius, he's preaching the sermon to the Gentiles. And Peter says that God appointed Jesus Christ to be a judge of the living and the dead. That's the return of Christ that he's talking about. So this idea that Jesus is going to return in power and glory, that is very much something that is wrapped up in early Christian teaching. It's wrapped up in the teaching of the apostles. And that is why Peter is saying, don't listen to these false teachers. Don't listen to them. Don't believe what they're saying, because what they were saying was, Jesus is not coming back. These false teachers were trying to communicate that Jesus wasn't coming back. And what Peter is saying is, actually, he is coming back, and we've actually seen what he'll be like when he comes back. So you better listen to us, because we were there. We were there with Jesus. Now, when we read our English translations, you might read, you know, in verse 16 there, power and coming, right, as two sort of distinct ideas. You might think of Christ's inherent power and then his first coming in the incarnation. But that's not really how we ought to read it. And that's not what Peter intended to communicate in these verses. This is one idea. The way that we should read the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is his powerful coming, his second coming, his glorious appearance. That is what Peter is referring to here. That Greek word there for coming is parousia, which when used in the New Testament, almost always 17 times refers to Jesus's second coming. And so at TVC Southlake, we say all of the time, right? The gospel is our best hope for all of life. It applies practically to us as we struggle with sin to help us make war against our sin. It applies to our circumstances as we deal with suffering. The gospel is our best hope. And here's the reason why we can say that. Because the gospel doesn't change your external circumstances, but it changes the way that you view your circumstances, and it changes the way that you view your suffering. So we don't hope in the gospel because it's going to, you know, really turn our circumstances around and that we'll be provided with some sort of monetary wealth or health or prosperity or something like that. No, the gospel gives us a better view of our circumstances because we realize that we don't live in the kingdom of this world, but that we await the kingdom that is to come. That's the point of hoping in the gospel now for the future, right? Where Jesus will come and officially or fully establish his kingdom. That word parousia, when the Greeks would use it, they would use it to describe the official coming of a ruler, and we await the official arrival of the kingdom of God when Jesus comes in power. Well, he will wipe away every tear, where he will eradicate injustice, and he will put an end to sickness and to death, and he will satisfy the desire of every longing heart, because those hearts long for him. You can hope in Christ's return. Why? Because it's real. When the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't talk about it in the way that I talked about the NBA working out, where I'm crossing my fingers and hoping that I get to watch some basketball. When the Bible talks about hope, it speaks about it as a certain reality, something that is going to happen. Not in something that we're crossing our fingers for, but something that is going to happen. And how do we know that? How can we hope that way? How can we believe that way? How can we hope in Christ's return with such certainty? Well, Peter tells us we must trust the authority of God's word. Verses 17 and 18. For when Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. There are two reasons why you can trust God's word. The first is that you can trust the eyewitness testimony of the apostles who were with Jesus. I've already mentioned that, right? Peter is saying, trust us. Trust what we're telling you, because it's not based on a myth, it's based on reality, because we were there in the record in Matthew 17. Peter is saying, we saw Jesus transformed, we saw him transfigured on the mountain, we saw his appearance change, he appeared to be glorious. Moses and Elijah appeared from beyond the grave to communicate with him, and we were there, and we heard the voice of God the Father. Believe us. Don't believe the people that are making things up about Jesus. Believe us, because we were with him. And whether or not you're a Christian is determined by what you believe about the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Whether or not you're a Christian is determined by what you believe about the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Think about it. Like, your reason for believing in Jesus, your reason for believing the gospel can't be because it cannot solely be because of the ethical teachings of the New Testament. Lots of the ethical teachings of the New Testament align with teachings from other religions. You're gonna find a lot of commonalities between what is taught in the New Testament and what is taught in other religions, and certainly even what's taught by pagan philosophers, right? Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they're saying some of the same things. So your compelling reason for belief can't just be what's a good ethical, moral teaching. And it also, your reason for believing the gospel, it also can't be your own experience. You know, as a students minister here, I work with a lot of young people. And I remember being in high school and going to youth group and having emotional religious experiences at like a church camp, right? If you've been to church camp, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's accompanied by an emotional religious experience. And you know, I'd talk to my young friends who'll come back from a church camp, and they are very excited about the Lord, very passionate about what the Lord has done. And they'll talk about the ways that their life has changed, right? They went to a church camp one way, and they came back from church camp a different way, right? Look at the things that are changing in my life, right? They'll say. You know people like this as well. People who will have an emotional religious experience, maybe hearing a sermon, listening to a song, or through a conversation. And then a couple years later, you have a conversation with that person and they're kind of back to the way that they were before they knew who Jesus was. Back to the way that they were before. In the old days, it was called backsliding, right? Now, why does that happen? How come our experiences aren't strong enough to keep us? How come our religious experiences aren't strong enough to keep us in the faith? I'll tell you, your experiences change all the time. Your experiences change all the time, and your opinion of your past experiences changes all the time. Now, I heard a pastor use this example once, and I'll use it here. I've recently turned 30. Turned 30 during quarantine, so it feels like it didn't even happen. But so I turned 30, and as I was looking back, when I turned 30, I was looking back at my life, and I was like, man, I was so foolish when I was 25 years old. I'm so glad that I'm not 25 anymore now. I'm finally 30. I can look back on my life and look back at 25 and think to myself, oh man, I hope no one knew me then. No one who knows me now knew me then. I certainly hope that my wife, Jamie, has forgotten you know, some of the mistakes that I made when I was 25. And then some of you in here, maybe you're older than that, 40, 45, 50, and you look back at yourself at 30. And you think, oh, Spencer, you've got a long way to go, friend. I'm 40 now, and I look back at myself at 30, and I think, I was so foolish. I was unenlightened. I didn't know anything. I made foolish decisions. I made poor choices. Do you know that you're gonna do that at every point throughout your life? You're gonna do that over and over and over again. And if you haven't done that yet in your own life, you're just too young, all right? You haven't lived enough yet to realize that. It took me till 30, okay, to realize it. So you'll get to a certain point, you'll look back at your life, and you're like, oh, I can't believe that I did and said the things that I said then. And do you know why you'll keep doing that? Because your experience will constantly change. Your experience constantly changes, and your view of your experience will constantly change. And do you know what that means for every person in this room right now, regardless of where you're at in your life? Every person, including me, it means that we're all foolish. We're all foolish. Because we can look back at certain points in our life and say, I was foolish then. That means that you're foolish right now. So can you trust your judgment? Can you trust your own expertise? Can you trust yourself as an authority? Can you trust your feelings and your subjective experiences? I don't trust my own feelings or my own subjective experiences. Let's look at what great pastor and theologian Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. Our whole position at this moment depends upon this fact. I either accept that statement that Peter makes in verses 16 through 18, or I do not accept it. I am a Christian not because I see certain effects produced in certain people who believe the gospel. Why am I a Christian? Well, my final reason is that I believe what I am told in this book. Whether you're a Christian or not depends on if you believe what Peter says about Jesus. That's it. Do you believe the Bible or do you not believe the Bible? And the answer to that question determines whether you're a Christian or not. Now, you'd think that Peter's next move would be to say, you can trust what's in the New Testament because we were there with Jesus. Believe what we're telling you. You can disregard the Old Testament. But Peter does not say that. Look at verse 19 again with me. What does he say? Emphasis on the very beginning of that verse. And we, the apostles, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is what Peter is saying. You can trust the prophecies in the Old Testament specifically because of what I saw and what the other apostles saw on the mountain in the Transfiguration. That's why Peter chooses the Transfiguration to make his point about God's word. Out of all of the different events in Jesus's life that Peter witnessed, Peter, James, and John witness a spectacular vision, a spectacular glory of Jesus that no one else had ever witnessed. Even after Jesus' resurrection, the glory that he possessed at the Transfiguration was different. It was different than the glory he possessed after the resurrection because he was transformed. He was changed. He appeared glorious. And his glory at the moment of the transfiguration, it's unlike any other glory that anyone had seen Jesus possess. This is how commentator Douglas Moo says it. Put simply, the transfiguration reveals Jesus as the glorious king, and Peter was there to see it. And he therefore has utter confidence that Jesus will return as the glorious king and establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form. This is why Peter is now invoking the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets prophesied about a Messiah who would come in glory to establish the kingdom. And Peter is saying at the transfiguration, I witnessed what that will be like. I've witnessed what Jesus will be like in his return. I've seen it. I've seen him. I've seen Christ's ultimate glory. Here's what Peter is saying. He's saying that the Old Testament can be accepted and read literally. Literally. That you can read the prophets and believe them and trust them. Peter is imploring his readers to accept and to submit to the authority of scriptures, not just because the prophets had these prophecies about the coming of Jesus. He's not saying, well, the prophets prophesied about the coming of Christ and that he would come in glory. He's saying, believe the prophets because God spoke through them. Verses 20 and 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And Peter is emphatic about this. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is quite a statement. That's a big statement that Peter is making. Peter is saying that though the prophets, though they were human, and though the apostles and the eyewitnesses, though they were human, that God can actually produce people through specific circumstances and the way that they experienced life and the way that they encountered Jesus and the way they encountered God, that when they write, that they can write exactly what God wants them to say. What Peter is saying is that what the Bible says, God says. What the Bible says, God says. And it isn't just Peter who believed this. Like, don't just take Peter's word for it, right? Well, take Peter's word for it. I've been telling you that all along. Take Peter's word for it. But also take Jesus's word for it, because Jesus believed this too. How do we know? Well, there's a curious passage in Matthew 19 where Jesus is kind of going back and forth with the Pharisees about the nature of divorce. And he quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19:5. He says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Very popular wedding verse. If you've been to a wedding, you've heard it. It's originally from Genesis 2. And here's the interesting thing about that verse, okay? It's an author's note, right? The author of Genesis adds that in. God doesn't speak those words, right? Not, he doesn't speak them in the same way that he spoke, let there be light. It's not the same. But watch what Jesus does in Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And do you know what Jesus is communicating when he does this? Did you catch what he did? When he says what God has joined together, let not man separate, what he's doing is he's saying that God said those words, that that author's note in Genesis 2, that those words carry the same weight as the words that God actually spoke. How serious was Jesus about the scriptures? Do you remember the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. What does he say? Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Listen, an iota, it was the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and a dot is just a part of a Hebrew letter. Jesus is saying that every stroke in the scriptures is God's divinely inspired word. Every letter is inspired by God. And right now, those of you who are watching at home, all of us in here, we're like, yes, I believe that the Bible is God's word. Spencer, you're not giving me any new information. Of course I believe that the Bible is God's word. I grew up in Texas. But Jesus Jesus believed God's word in a different way than most of us. Jesus didn't just believe God's word in the abstract. It was the guiding principle of his life. Every time, do you remember when Satan goes, or when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, when Jesus goes into the wilderness? Do you remember that? Just a side note, Jesus goes into the wilderness, right, to be tempted, and he fasts for 40 days. Most of us couldn't handle like 3 weeks in our house with a full pantry. Most of us had a hard time with that at the very beginning of this thing. But Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and fasts. Just a side note. What does he do? Every time that Satan appears to tempt Jesus, how does Jesus respond? What does he say? It is written. It's written. He quotes God's word. It's in the book, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now think with me, what happens when Jesus is in Gethsemane in the garden? He's about to be arrested and the Roman soldiers are running around with weapons and torches, and Peter cuts off a guy's ear. And what does Jesus do? Peter, you don't need to defend me. Let's look at what he says. Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus is thinking about scripture at a time like that. And in his final moments on the cross, he quotes what? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just that Jesus believed in the authority of God's word in the abstract. It was the operating principle of his life. Jesus's full confidence in the scriptures were the essence of his identity. What about you? What place does God's word have in your life? I'm gonna ask you a question. It's a question that I ask my students. Do you believe that God's word is the final authority in your life? Then why don't you read it? How come we fail to read God's word, yet we're so eager to read the words of so many others, so many other less trustworthy sources, to consume the media the way that we consume it? Why do we do this? Because it's hard to have our lives examined under the microscope of God's word. Can I tell you that there are many times where God's word is not the guiding principle for my life? during the pandemic, when things have been difficult, I'm not running to God's word in the way that I should. I'm not returning to the Bible in the way that I should, in the way that I know is true, because I'm a sinner. And the reality is, instead of engaging my emotions or the pain of my circumstances or the difficulty that I'm experiencing, what I'd rather do is go to the refrigerator and then turn on Netflix and watch a baking show. That's what I'd rather do. How many of us find ourselves in the same place? Why do we do this? Why do we ignore God's word? Do we think that we're smarter than Jesus? Do we think that we're more enlightened than Jesus, that we would ignore God's word the way that we do? Because that's what it feels like to me sometimes, that I ignore God's word and it doesn't have a primary place in my life because I'd just rather do something easier. But when we do this, it can lead us to spin off into all kinds of wackiness and to hope in all kinds of lesser things, to turn our attention to things that just don't matter. When the authority of God's word is not the operating principle for your life, you will always and inevitably turn to some other lesser hope because it's easier. The Bible is a big book and it is really hard to understand sometimes. But one thing you can be sure about, its central message is about a central person, and that person is Jesus. Listen, however much you hope in Christ is tied to however much you love his word. Let me read verse 19 to you one more time as we're about to close. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Your only hope to survive the darkness is by paying attention to the light. And the only way that you can pay attention to the light, Jesus, the only way that you can do that is if you're in his word. The light shining in the darkness is the prophetic word, the promise of Christ's future, second powerful coming. And that's what we're all hoping in. But you'll never hope in that reality if you don't trust his word. You'll never be there. And you'll keep putting your hope in lesser things, right? What is the hope that leads us on to walk in the light? How do we remember it, right? What does he say? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Revelation 22, 16 says it this way. Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. And then again in Revelation 2, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my word, I will give him the morning star. So you get Jesus and you're in his presence. And that's what happens at the end of all of this. That's what we're hoping in. We're hoping that we'll receive Jesus, that we'll be with Jesus, not for the end of a pandemic, not for something like sports to come back, not to stop wearing masks one day, but for the return of Christ. That is what we're hoping in. Not just the Holy Spirit living within us, but in the presence of Jesus Christ, all of creation made whole, all of creation healed. And have you ever wanted Jesus to return more than you do right now? Haven't you? I have. I want Jesus to come back so badly. The world, listen, the world has been brought to its knees. The smartest people in the world can't figure out how to stop the biggest problem that we have. And that should be enough to make us cry out to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can make all this right. He's the only one who can not just end a pandemic, but end sickness forever and put an end to death forever. Not just an end to discomfort, but to being in glory with him. We've got to aim higher. We have to look at Christ, because when we do, we'll move with greater freedom and hopefulness in this world. And that hope, you'll be able to carry that hope to others. When you can hope like that, we must return to God's word and remember the precious and great promise of being with Jesus in his kingdom. Let me pray. Father, help us to await Jesus. Help us to hope in Jesus. Help us to trust in Jesus. Help us to trust him in our circumstances. As things are uncomfortable and as we suffer, help us to wait for him and to put our hope in him, not in lesser things, but in him. Help us to believe his word and help us to believe your promise to us. And God, we dwell secure because not only have you given us the Bible, your written word, but you have given us your word, the Son. And he will be with us. Help us to remember this reality. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.